We're going to take up our study of Hebrews once again. It's been a two-month break. We're in chapter 12. Chapter 12. And this morning we're going to be looking especially at the section from verses 4 through 11. But let us read from the beginning of the chapter so we have the context clear in our minds as we look at God's lessons to us. Hebrews chapter 12, then, beginning at verse 1, please give your attention to the reading of God's word. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. We'll end the reading of God's word with this verse and pick up again this afternoon. Discipline that yields fruit. There's a persistent theme in the scriptures, and it becomes all the more intense and personalized in the New Testament. It's very intense and it's very personal in the Psalms as well. And that is that Christians, God's people, are both blessed and opposed. Blessed and opposed. If we were inventing a human religion, we would establish things so that as soon as we become Christians, we are nothing but blessed, and all of the difficulties and opposition would melt away. But God's plan is different, isn't it? God's plan is that we are blessed, and yet we are opposed. And that opposition can come from the world. The opposition can come from within the church. And the opposition comes from within the believer himself as well. And always, the opposition comes from the devil. He's the opponent. He is the adversary, and he never misses an opportunity to stir up opposition. Now, as we come into the 12th chapter of Hebrews, after the apostle has laid out the glories of Christ's work as priest, as sacrifice, as mediator, as the very incarnation of God, here the apostle now teaches us about opposition that is within ourselves. Opposition within the believer to the blessings that God would bestow. He teaches us about the opposition that sin brings against the blessings of God. And he also teaches about what God does to help us defeat this opponent, to help us resist the opposition of sin and see the victory of Christ. Our Heavenly Father, the Apostle lays out for us, has provided all you need to resist sin. Everything that you need to resist sin. First, as the earlier chapters of Hebrews showed us, Christ himself came to overcome sin. Christ ministers as a priest for you if you are a Christian. If you look back in chapter 2 and verse 17, we read there about the incarnation of Christ. The scripture tells us, therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Endlessly, endlessly he is able to help those who are tempted. Compassionately. And God's teaching us here that one of the reasons for the incarnation is so that Christ would have that solidarity with us in the flesh. Not that he would sin as we do, but that we should look to him and see that he understands what it is to live in the flesh. He resisted sin victoriously to the very end, but he is compassionate and understands. And Christ, more than that, provided himself then as the necessary sacrifice for sin. And Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin, for salvation. This offering of himself as a sacrifice for sin was done once for all. If you've sinned against God and you feel a burden of guilt against God, you go to Christ by faith and you remember again the sweet teaching that he was offered once to bear the sins of many. And you confess your sin to the Lord. You repent of your sin before the Lord, and you trust that Christ's sacrifice offered once is sufficient for atoning for your sins. And he continues to provide the merits of that atoning work eternally. Chapter 9, verse 11. Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. In verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He's high priest in this greater tabernacle that's not made with hands. It's not part of this creation. It is eternal. And his blood shed is also a sacrifice with an eternal value. So Christ ministers as your priest, dear Christian. Christ has provided himself as the necessary sacrifice for your sins. And the merits of his sacrifice continue to endure for you forever because he accomplished this in the eternal realm. But more than that, Christ, we learned, sanctifies us as well. Chapter 10, verse 10. We read, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We have to understand that. Though we may sin against God, when we confess our sin and repent of it, God sees us as pure holiness in Christ. We come this morning and we offer to him worship in the beauty of holiness. I assure you, it is not the beauty of my holiness that I'm offering my worship to God through, but it is the beauty of the holiness of Christ. He has sanctified me. He has sanctified me and continues to keep me in the sight of God holy. Verse 11 there, every priest stands ministering daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which could never take away sin. Verse 14, but by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Christ's on your side. Christ is on your side when sin is bringing opposition to the blessings you have as a believer. He sanctifies you. So what is lacking? Well, the only thing lacking, really, in resisting sin is your desire. Your desire, your will to overcome sin when sin is opposing within you the blessings of God. It's your desire. And so this is where God's discipline fits into the picture. Sometimes my children need to do something because it is for their good. And the only thing lacking is their will. They know how to do it. They've been told to do it. I've provided everything they need in order to do it, but they won't do it. And so a little paternal discipline helps them to do what they know they must do, but are not willing to do for all kinds of reasons. We manufacture reasons, don't we? This is where God's discipline fits in. Now, discipline, the New King James that we're reading translates this chastising. The word is discipline, and it refers to teaching. It refers to training. It refers to practice. It isn't merely a spank on the bum. It is teaching, it is training, it is practice. The Greek word, the Greek verb, paiduo, is related also to paideia, which is teaching. It also is related to paidogos, from which we get pedagogue, teacher. And it's related to paideon, which is child. It's a word about training up children, about teaching children, about disciplining children, giving them the information they need so they understand, teaching them in the way, training them in the way. Examples, at Ephesians 6:4, we are told, you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. You guys have memorized this. But bring them up in the training, paideia, in the training and admonition of the Lord. That's our word here, the discipline and admonition of the Lord. Another scripture you're all very familiar with, 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. I like the NIV here. It's about the only place I like the NIV, is God breathed. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, paideion, in righteousness. And again, when we turn then to verse 5 here in Hebrews 12, we read, you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the paideia of the Lord. Do not despise the discipline, the teaching, training, practice, discipline of the Lord. And in verse 7, if you endure discipline, if you endure the paideia, it is for discipline that you endure. In verse 8, if you are without this, if you are without the training, without the discipline or chastening, then you are illegitimate. And verse 11, no discipline, no paideia seems to be joyful for the present. The same word root is used throughout. Now, when you think about then discipline in this biblical context, you realize that discipline is a part of life, isn't it? It's a part of everyday life. It includes teaching and admonition. It includes rebuke and includes correction. And it certainly does include punishment where it's necessary. It includes everything that our parents did in their feeble attempts to bring us up and to teach us to be responsible and civilized, at least, or godly if we were raised in a Christian family. And we read in verse 9, we've had human fathers who corrected us. We paid them respects. It includes all of those things. But in the Greek, it includes more than that. It includes the kind of training that an athlete undergoes. There are all these people that are going to be running the marathon tomorrow. You don't put on your running shoes tomorrow morning and decide to go run the Boston Marathon. You discipline your body for a long time before you're ready to do that. Discipline is part of being an athlete. It's part of being a musician. If you don't have the discipline to work through the scales and arpeggios and do all the fingering exercises and everything else, if you don't have the discipline to learn voice control and to do all those weird exercises, you don't learn to do music. It's part of being an artist, a writer, a scholar. It's part of being a plumber, a carpenter, a painter, a truck driver. It's part of learning to do things well, skillfully. It's part of being a housewife. I remember as my wife was starting to grapple with the realities of raising up a bunch of children, she realized that she had to make a transition from being a student to being a home manager. And there was a lot she had to learn. She had learned things from her mother, and there were other things she had to learn. She applied herself to it, to learn how to do it, to manage the household, to do the work that needed to be done. Discipline is part of life. Each of the things that we do, all the things that we devote ourselves to, we work at it and work at it and work at it to get better at it. And this is what the word discipline implies. And so, to get back to the topic that's central here in the apostles' writing, we need training to learn to be motivated and to practice resisting sin. This is the point. And it doesn't come naturally. It doesn't come naturally any more than playing the violin comes naturally, running the Boston Marathon comes naturally, or singing in tune comes naturally. It requires discipline. What comes naturally, well, you know the answer to that. What comes naturally is sin. That's what comes naturally. We are born in sin. We do sin. We think sin. We speak sin. We practice sin constantly, and we're really good at it. And when Christ comes into our lives, and he shakes us up, and he humbles us before God, and he says, you know what you've been really good at all your life? You got to stop it. Cold turkey. And you have to learn new ways. You have to learn to resist it. When we don't resist sin, even if we are mature Christians, when we don't resist sin, then we just go with it. There's no neutral place. We can't just stand there and watch sin go by. It sweeps us along, or else we resist it. When we are free to be ourselves, then we will go and trip up and not resist sin. So we need God's discipline. And our dads did their best. We have different kinds of dads. Some disciplined us better than others. But our dads, at least most dads, did their best. God does more than the best. He does more than his best. God does perfection. God's discipline is absolutely perfect in its aim and in its means and in its ends. He disciplines us in love. You know how people are confused in the society that somehow giving a young child a smack on the back end is abusing them, whereas letting them have a temper tantrum, run loose in a public place or in the house, and turn your life upside down is a good thing. It is not abusive. God disciplines us in love. If we need a smack on the behind, he gives it to us. If we need more instruction, he provides it. And he does it because he loves us. Jesus appears to the churches of the Revelation through John. He sends John to speak to them. And he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. And we see here in the scripture in front of us, in verse 6, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges. That hurts. He scourges every son whom he receives. He does it in love. God also disciplines us to keep us from condemnation. One of the scriptures that we review whenever we come together to have the Lord's Supper is that the passage in 1 Corinthians 11 that calls us to examine ourselves. And we're warned there by the apostle. He says, when we are judged, we are chastened. We are disciplined by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. God disciplines us so we escape the condemnation that is to come upon the world, that already is upon the world. And you know, it's absolutely amazing to me when I read the Bible that God can even use Satan to discipline us for good. It's really remarkable. But we find, for example, Paul, when he writes to Timothy about very difficult men who have attempted to overthrow his ministry, in 1 Timothy 1:20, he warns Timothy to watch out for these guys. He says, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I deliver to Satan that they may learn. And here's our verb here, paideuthosen, that they may learn not to blaspheme. When he tells the Corinthians to cast out the sinful brother, it is so that Satan may persecute him and that he may come to his senses and flee to Christ. In truth, God does this. We see this in the book of Job. You remember this. Satan appears before God. And finally, God says to Satan, behold, Job is in your hand, but spare his life. You know, God says, okay, I'll use you as a rod of discipline on Job to refine his faith. What had Job done wrong? To refine his faith. But Satan, you can't do everything that you want to do with him. I'm God. And you're a spirit. God does this. In Matthew 16, verse 23, you remember how Jesus turns to Peter and he says, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. That means a stumbling block. You are an offense to me. You're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. And we're reminded here of what we read early on in the book of Hebrews about how Jesus himself learned faithfulness through the discipline of God, through suffering. And here we see Satan being used. It was a stumbling block to Christ right there in Peter. And God used it for good, both for Peter and for Christ. And he disciplines us. And in love, he disciplines us to keep us from condemnation. And he disciplines us, but not to death. He disciplines us to life. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 6:9. He gives that remarkable list of the kinds of persecutions that he and the apostles typically underwent. And one of the things he says there, he says, as dying and behold, we live as chastened. And we have our same word here, as chastened and yet not killed. God doesn't chasten us to death, but to life. His discipline is purposeful and his discipline is fruitful. God works all things for good for his children. Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And so his discipline is to bring us to resist sin, no matter how painful it is, because resisting sin is good for you. It is good for you. He disciplines us in love. When your children are heading off in the direction of evil parents, would you not discipline them? Would you do as Eli did? You know, sons, you're doing bad, wicked things. Or would you chasten them that they would stop doing the bad, wicked things? The Lord disciplines his children because he loves them. And remarkably, we read here that he disciplines us in verse 10, the last clause, that we may be partakers of his holiness. We're sons. And he's teaching us to act like his sons, to dress as those who are fit for heaven, to walk with grace and the beauty of holiness, to talk as sons of God, to work as sons of God, to serve like someone from His holy family, the sons of God, royals, no less, a holy priesthood here on earth, light bearers, salty sons. When you leave this place on the Lord's Day and you go back out into the world, you are priests of God. God wants you to have that bearing. The Old Covenant priests wore garments for dignity, not their own, but the dignity of the office. God trains us that we might bear the dignity of Christ's holiness as we walk in our lives, to partake of His holiness. And you know, the thing is that God doesn't seem to tire of parenthood. I find as I get older and my children are growing that there are times when I look to with joy to the end of those days of disciplining little children, younger children. You know, of course, what happens then is you deal with older children. It never ends. But God never seems to get tired of parenthood. He's been at it a long time. Way back through Moses, he told the priests of Levi to speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel. Sell to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. He was disciplining them to partake of His holiness. In Ezekiel, he said, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them, that you might partake of His holiness. In Titus 2:14, we read about Christ, that He gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. God is unrelenting in His discipline in training up His children from generation to generation. Every legitimate son of God undergoes the Lord's discipline because He loves you, because He loves you. And that suffering of discipline, we read in verse 11, brings the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Christ resisted sin to the point of bloodshed. This is where the apostle begins as he reminds us in verse 4 that we haven't yet got there. We have not yet resisted to bloodshed. We're alive. We're in the church. We're hearing His word. We're reading His epistle. We haven't yet had to lay down our lives because of sin. Christ obeyed the will of the Father to the very end. He never sinned. He became that required offering to destroy the power of sin once and for all. To destroy the power of sin in me. To destroy the power of sin in you. All of you who trust Christ to be your Savior. And that was the point of that priestly work of His that the Apostle reviewed in the earlier chapters. It was that He would shed His blood for sin. This is the context here. Consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. I mean, there are times when our sin discourages us. There are times when, you know, it rises up again, and there we are, ensnared by it again. And we know that we have spent time in prayer over this. We know that we have done Bible studies on it. Maybe we have even gone to our pastor or an elder and sought counsel on it, and there it goes again. And it gets discouraging. It drags you down. And you think, Lord, can't I get beyond this? Well, consider Him who endured. Consider that you haven't yet resisted to bloodshed. Consider these things, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. God doesn't want to discourage you. He wants to encourage you to resist sin. And if it's coming up again, then you need to resist it again. Every battle is new. The strategy is always the same. But every battle is new. pick up the sword, put on the mantle of prayer and praise, and get on with obeying God's discipline. The outcome of this, of course, is that we will pursue holiness. Verse 14, peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. There is a point to resisting sin and seeing victory over it. We share in the sufferings of Christ. We don't share in his sufferings redemptively. Our suffering doesn't bring about greater holiness somehow for us. But because Christ suffered, we also suffer with him. We have been called into him. You remember how when Paul was called by Christ, Christ asked him, "Why are you persecuting me?" The Christians that were being thrown into jail, that were being persecuted by Saul, are the body of Christ. We suffer as the body of Christ, along with Christ. And because we do, Paul can say this remarkable thing in 2 Corinthians 1:5. He says, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ." He suffered in resisting against sin all the way to bloodshed. So that as I resist sin and I find suffering in that, I can go to Christ and also share in the consolation that abounds through him. He is the one who ultimately overcomes my sin. The problems don't disappear. The resistance to sin continues. I resist one sin, I find victory, there will be another that will come along, because God's discipline continues to shape me, remold me in the image of Christ. Just Friday night, I was able to witness a praise song, and one of the lyrics in that song was this. It was a whole list of things that are very good in Jesus. And one of the lyrics was, "In Jesus, all our problems disappear." That's a good sentimental notion, but it is not biblical. In Jesus, all our problems will disappear when he comes again, when we are ushered into his presence. But in Jesus, all of our problems are used by God to discipline us. God uses problems in our lives to refine us. Our problems never disappear. They morph. They're like bubbles in a soda bottle. They're constantly being replaced by others. Different ones are used by God in different ways. There are the problems of the young person. There are the problems of the old person. There are the problems of the single person. There are the problems of the married person. There are the problem of the Christian that's in a loving congregation. There are the problems of the Christian that's alone. There are always the problems. But, beloved, God uses these things for our discipline. We need them. He strengthens us. They're all aiming at God's goal and his purpose. Do not become discouraged. Be real. We live in a fallen world. You're fallen people. We are being redeemed by Christ. It has come. Not yet. We taste now. We will have a feast. We see through glass darkly. We will see him as he is. We have the beauty of holiness attributed to God. We will be glorified. We have fleshly bodies that decompose. We will have glorified spiritual bodies. We haven't yet resisted to bloodshed. And what if God did call you to suffer to that point? He certainly would provide all the grace you need. Look at Stephen. Look at the grace that he provided Stephen as Stephen was called to lay down his life for Christ. Look at Paul. Look at John in his isolation on the island of Patmos. Look at the Christian martyrs that have preceded us. You know, the word martyr in Greek is a witness. The word has been usurped now by Muslims. And there, a martyr is someone who kills himself to the glory of God. That is a completely unbiblical notion, as you know. But the witnesses of Christ, those that bear witness to Christ and resist the pressure of sin against them, even to shedding blood, those are among that great crowd of witnesses that we reviewed in chapter 11. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. This is Jesus' encouragement. Do not be discouraged. Christianity is not about living a happy, carefree life now. We can't live a happy, carefree life. We can live a happy life in the Lord. It won't be carefree. We're still in a fallen world. We are fallen people. And God is using us for His holy purposes in the world. We are in battle every day. And the worst enemy, I find, is the enemy within. It's the enemy that comes up from the heart, that sin that continues to trip me up day by day, week by week. I can put up with the arrogance of unbelief in the world. Been there, done that, know how to deal with that. I can pray and watch out for the snares of Satan. I'm helpless. All I can do is pray and watch out. But the sin that's within, I have got to deal with that. And it can be discouraging. But the day will come when the work of Christ will be finished, when that sin will be entirely removed, and when the happiness of holiness, you know, blessing and happy in Hebrew is the same word, when the happiness of holiness will be ours completely. But in the meantime, we have this adversary within, and we have to put sin to death. And to do that, we will have conflict. We will have struggle. In the meantime, no chastening seems joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, we afterward will reap the peaceable fruit of righteousness by those who have been trained by the discipline. And the Greek word for train here is the word that's used by athletes. It's the verb gymnazo, from which we get gymnasium. And it is a perfect passive participle, which means that it is done and it has a continuing and enduring effect upon us. That discipline, the training, continues to endure with us. Solid food belongs to those who are of full age, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. Hebrews 5:14. Christian maturity, brothers and sisters, belongs to veterans. We don't become mature Christians in an instant. Maturity comes for the veterans of battles with sin. We can't grow as Christians without resisting sins. We cannot come to understand the depth of our depravity, and so the very great glory of Christ's redeeming work, without getting in there in hand-to-hand combat with sin. Your sin. Not your brother's sin, your sister's sin, your pastor's sin, your wife's sin, your husband's sin, your brother or sister's sin. Your sin. Hand-to-hand combat. We have to become veterans of battles there. People think about hardships in life, I think, in three different ways. Maybe you can think of another, but in my experience, I've seen three different ways. Some people think that when hardships come on their life, it's like being buried by an avalanche. Probably nobody here has been buried by an avalanche, or you wouldn't be here. I've done avalanche rescue work, and I can tell you that when people get buried by an avalanche, however they get buried, that's the way they stay. The snow fills your nose and your mouth, your throat, your ears, fills your cuffs, and freezes you instantly. And some people see hardships in life that way. They feel flattened, buried, destroyed, fallen on their faces, unable to get up again, and smothering. Some people perceive hardships in their life with the image of Psalm 42 of breakers over them, overwhelming them. You know, when you're in a surf with a high surf, big waves, you get thrown around. You lose your orientation completely. You don't know which way is up, which way is sideways. You get thrown around. You hold your breath. You wait and you hope that soon you'll get back on your feet. And it's wild and it's disorienting and it's terrifying. And a third way to think about difficulties is being thrown into a rushing river. In a rushing river, you're swept along and you're out of control, but it's not aimless. It's a powerful force, that river, and it's bringing you in a direction. God has sent it. And because God has sent it, there are no surprise waterfalls ahead. There's a channel, and it can be a rough channel. It can be a very challenging time in the river, but eventually you're going to come into the quiet waters of His peace. This is the way His discipline works. We're swept along by it, but we know where we're going. We know what His purpose is. He won't let us get stranded along the way. The peaceable fruit of righteousness. And it's a wondrous fruit because it endures forever. It doesn't rot. It continues to be delightful and enjoyable and fragrant. If you look in Romans 6, Paul there contrasts two fruits. Two fruits down in verse 20. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. This is the two fruits. They're fruits of sin, and we look back and we are ashamed. God knows the long list of things about which I am ashamed, that I can do nothing about but repent of them. But the fruit of being a slave to God is a fruit of holiness and its end, everlasting life, not shame. James also has something to say about this fruit. In James chapter 3, he says, who is, in verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, there's the root of sin, isn't it? Self-seeking. Do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And Paul writes to the Philippians also about this glorious fruit of righteousness. It's the tree that's in Psalm 1, isn't it? The tree that's in Psalm 1. The believer who walks in the ways of the Lord, who engages in that battle against sin and resists it, won't sit with the mockers, but walks in the ways of the Lord. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bring forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The discipline of the Lord afterward yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. This is a good day to consider the discipline of the Lord in your life. a good day for it. Think about the attitudes you have. Think about perhaps ways of speaking, ways of thinking, perhaps life habits that are provoking guilt in your souls. Pay attention to them. Sort out those things that are real guilt. Real guilt. From those things that are not your responsibility. And if there is real guilt in your souls, consider the Word of God to confirm that that guilt really is guilt in the sight of God, that it is contravening God's commandments. And then consider that God is disciplining you through that guilt, calling you to repentance and amendment of your ways. Do you have guilt for neglecting certain responsibilities? Consider how the discipline of God may be moving you to resist the sin of neglect of your duties, whether they be spiritual duties, neighborly duties, duties to the church, to your family, your workplace. Do you tolerate in yourself what you would not tolerate from others? Why? Examine your heart, brothers and sisters, before you come to the Lord's table this afternoon. Consider how God is disciplining you in your life. I know He's disciplining you because He loves you and He's a faithful Father. Sometimes I don't discipline my children when they ought to be disciplined because I'm not as faithful a father as God is to His children. I know He's disciplining you. He's disciplining me. Respond today to His discipline with thanksgiving. Respond with a confession of sin. Respond with repentance. Respond with filial love for the Heavenly Father who gave His only begotten Son so that sin would not have mastery over you. He provides everything you need to resist sin. Forgiveness for all the sins you confess and repent of. Discipline to encourage you to resist sin. And life experience so that you understand the value of training and pain in discipline. Without the discipline, we would never abandon foolish and childish ways. We would not know that to excel at anything requires suffering and sacrifice. So let's excel at resisting sin. Let us train by learning from the Word of God. Let us wrestle in prayer. Let us put on the new man. Let us crucify the flesh. Let us scorn the enticements of the world. Let us resist the devil that he may flee. Let us love one another and encourage one another with a spirit of gentleness in the ways of Christ. We have not yet resisted to bloodshed, but Christ has. He has done what we could never do, but we can and we must resist sin so we can enjoy this peaceable fruit of righteousness. The battle will come to an end. The fruit will become even sweeter, and it will be free for us to take in every season, because He has done it. He has done it. Let's pray. Father, what great hope You give us as we look to Christ, knowing that He has overcome sin, that He has overcome the devil, that He has overcome death itself, and that at His return He will put to death death itself. And He will make all things perfect and holy and righteous. Father, help us as Your children day by day to grow in Christ. Help us day by day, O Lord, to be renewed in His image. Help us to see the foolishness, the utter destructiveness of sin in our lives, that we might repent of it. Help us, Lord, that we might not become discouraged, that we might remember that our opposition is relentless, that it will constantly come at us, But help us, Lord, to win those battles day by day through faith in Jesus Christ. Strengthen us, O Lord, we pray, in the inner man through your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.